All it takes are these four simple words that I've drawn to your attention in this verse to display the magnitude of the redeeming love of God towards sinners. These words are prefaced by that statement, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God commendeth his love toward us. The love of God is a reality. No one can look at the cross and really doubt the love of God towards sinful humanity. If someone is so bold to ask the question or to challenge this fact, does God love sinners? If someone was to say, "Well, show me the love of God, manifest it," our answer would be, look at the cross. Look at what happened to Jesus Christ. Look at his willingness to go to the cross. He did not resist. He could have resisted at any time from the moment that they attempted to arrest him, and he gave them a little insight into his power because they asked his name and he says, "I am he." And the "he" is in italics, and he took the divine name, "I am," upon himself, and it says he went backwards and fell to the ground. He gave them a little glimpse of how he could have resisted them. But at no time did he resist, so as to deliver himself from going to the cross. When they called upon him to come down from the cross and that they would believe on him, we know it wasn't the nails that kept him on the cross. Being the eternal Son of God, omnipotent in his power, he could have come off the cross, but he didn't. He hung upon that cross and died. There is the love of God manifested. You don't have to search the world anywhere else. You don't have to go looking down through the centuries of time to try to find examples of does God love sinners in this world. You only have to look at one event and one place. You look at the cross. You look at Calvary. You look what happened outside Jerusalem those years ago, almost 2,000 years ago. There, the love of God was manifested. In 1 John 4 and verse 11, it says, "Herein is love, not that we love God." That's not a wonder. That's not something to be surprised at, that the creature should love the Creator. That would be expected. Why would the creature who is so limited and finite not love the one who is infinite, who is perfect? No, that is not an example of love. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Therein is love. The cross is the answer to the question, does God love sinners? Does God love a fallen world? Most certainly. You only have to look at what took place on that middle tree. That word "commendeth" there in verse 8, Romans 5 and verse 8, literally means to place with or to place together. In other words, that he is here demonstrating his love and placing the demonstration of his love alongside that which can be described as the greatest expression of man's love. Because if you look at the preceding statement, in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." There's two examples of when one human might give their life for another. Scarcely for a righteous man. The word "scarcely" has the idea, not with difficulty, not easily. Not easily would this happen, but sometimes it does. "For scarcely for a righteous man, a good man, someone might die. Someone might sacrifice their life." Peradventure, in verse 7, has the thought of hastily. A person acting in haste. And somebody maybe in a moment of haste might sacrifice their own life for someone. Someone that they value, somebody that they think a lot of, somebody that they respect, somebody they want to protect. They might do it in the heat of a moment, in the emotions of a moment. But those types of sacrifices are very rare in the world. But God's love is set down alongside this here as something altogether different. That's the sense of the word commendeth there in verse 8. But God commendeth. So he gives us a couple of examples of self-sacrifice there in verse 7. And then he says, now consider the sacrifice of my son. Consider what God has done in his son dying for sinners. That sacrifice is altogether different. He died for those who were in no way could ever be called righteous or good, as the terms are there in verse 7. In verse 6, it says he died for the ungodly. In verse 8, it says that he commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners. So there's the contrast. Here's God setting down his love alongside examples of human self-sacrifice. And he says there's no comparison because my son set his love upon those who were sinners. Those who were ungodly. Set against him. Who were defiled and who were unclean. Not only that, but if you look at verse 10, those who were his enemies. Oh, they were not his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. It says in John's Gospel. Did Jesus Christ lay down his life for his friends? Not according to verse 10 here. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. We were enemies. We were not his friends. We were those filled with enmity, set against him. We hated God. We hated the true God and everything about him. So he set his love upon those who were defiled. He set upon those who were defying him. And then also in the third place here, you can think about the fact this was planned. This was not done in haste. It's the very opposite of that word peradventure. Something done hastily, in a moment, in the motions of a moment. That's not how we describe the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It wasn't something done in a moment. It was something planned from all eternity past. He was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And that phrase, slain from before the foundation of the world, or the phrase before the foundation of the world, is taken to refer to eternity past. It's the same phrase that is used of the Father's love for the Son. It says that he loved his Son before the foundation of the world. And it was an eternal love that the Father had for the Son. So therefore, when it tells us that the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world, we can conclude it was planned in eternity past. Long before the world ever came into being. Long before the first sin ever was committed, God had planned redemption. Long, as the Scripture says, if we use the language of Scripture, long before man did good or bad, God had already planned in the eons of eternity past that he would send his son. This wasn't something done hastily, in the heat of a moment, in the emotions of some circumstance that had developed. Christ wasn't looking for a way out of a situation that had gone wrong with regards to how he came into the world. No, he came with this purpose. This was the reason why he came. And all of those events that happened during his earthly ministry, bringing us right up to the place in the garden where he was arrested, And all of those events from Gethsemane through to Golgotha, every one of them in the plan of God. Because God planned that his son would die. And here he is in this verse 8 saying to us, God commendeth, God setteth down his love. He wants us to consider the terms upon which he loves sinners. Unlike how self-sacrifice comes about between humans. The sacrifice of God's Son for sinners is something altogether different. Herein is love. Now I want us to take those last four verses. In fact, I really only want to take one word out of that statement. For. Christ died for us. It's interesting to notice that that little word for is a preposition, but it is used in three different ways in the New Testament. And I just want to show you those three ways this morning, because each one of them give you a little insight into the love of God for you. Well, the first one is obvious, I think. Christ died for our sakes. For our sakes, for our good. It's used like that, for example, in John 17, verse 19. And it says there, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." So there's it expanded. It's the same little preposition, but in our English Bible, it's expanded. There's a few more English words in there to help you understand what it means. John 17, verse 19, if you want the reference again. And it says, "And for their sakes." So you could bring that back here to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 and put it into this little statement at the end of this 8th verse. Christ died for their sakes. That would be a perfectly accurate translation of that statement. And it highlights this vital point. Christ died for our sakes. He died for our good. He did not die as a martyr, sealing his own testimony with his blood. He was doing more than a leader setting some kind of a heroic example for his followers to imitate. Those are very low views of Jesus Christ. Those are the views of the liberal and the modernist. That's how they look upon the death of Christ. They look upon Christ and what they have talked about, well, if they can barely bring themselves to talk about it. I was just noticing that about the old Archbishop of Canterbury. He talks about everything else, Rwanda and all the rest of it, but he never mentions the resurrection. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe in the resurrection. But that's how they look upon Christ. It was a heroic sacrifice of himself as an example for his followers to imitate. Was that all that it was? Was it just a heroic example of self-sacrifice? Maybe they could even get to the place of saying, oh, he was a martyr, sealing his testimony with his own blood. Again, is that it? Is that the substance of Christ's death? He was a martyr sealing his testimony with his own blood. No, those are low views of Christ. Those are unscriptural views of his death. Christ died for our sakes. He died for our benefit. He died for our good. There's something that comes to a sinner through the death of Christ that will do them good. Because as we know, we are in need of salvation. Paul has been, he has spent three chapters in this book proving that. And I'm not going to go back over, you know, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 well enough to know that that's what Paul was setting out. And he concludes with those statements in Romans 3, 22 and 23. "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." No difference between Jew or Gentile. Oh, there was plenty of differences, and Paul had spent a chapter each on highlighting those differences. The Gentiles had no privileges, ungodly. The Jews had many privileges. Chiefly to them were given the oracles of God. They had the word of God. But Paul concludes, there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. All are in need of salvation then. Because after having concluded that all have sinned, the next thing he goes on to conclude is you can't be justified by the works of the law. Works don't get you into heaven. And again, you can go back, Romans 3:24, where Paul emphasizes that point. So what's the answer? If all have sinned and come short of God's glory, we can't reach the standard God requires, and you can't work your way to heaven by the works of the law, what's the remedy? What's the answer? The answer is Christ, faith in Christ. Romans 4 is faith. Abraham's faith is set down there as the example. Now we get into chapter 5. Well, faith in what? You see, it's not just a matter of having faith. We hear that today umpteen times. They're a person of faith. Well, good for them. It means very little, if next to nothing, unless your faith is in the right thing. You can have faith, you can have sincere faith, you can what somebody might call strong faith. If it's not in Christ, it's hopeless faith. It's a refuge of lies if it's not in Jesus Christ. It is not enough to say of somebody, they're a person of faith, and somehow that's a commendation of them. It's what your faith is in that's all important. And it has to be in Christ. He died for our sakes. He died for our good. We were in need of salvation. We were in a pitiless condition. If you come back there to Romans 5 and look at the word there in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, without ability. Well, Paul has shown that inability in the previous chapters. All have sinned, can't be saved by the works of the law. We were without strength. We had no ability. We were in a pitiful condition. But here's the glorious truth. Christ died for our sakes. He died for our good. He died for our benefit. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15 set out something of that. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We were slaves to sin and Satan. Why is it that we can say Christ died for our sakes? Because we were slaves. In slavery to sin, in slavery to Satan, we needed somebody to liberate us. We needed somebody to set us free, to break the hold that sin had on us, pay the ransom price, set the sinner free. Christ died for our sakes. I hasten on to the second way in which you can translate that little phrase, that word for. Christ Jesus died on our behalf. On our behalf. Not just for our sakes. No, here's a deeper dive into the love of God. He died on our behalf. That's how it is used, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, this is Paul speaking, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. So again, there's our own English Bible giving us a little insight into this word and how we can understand this little phrase. Christ died for us. Christ died on our behalf. He died on our behalf. He died as our representative. On our behalf, he died as the Lamb of God. Now that truth was being presented to the Old Testament generation who had the Word of God, all those lambs and goats and bullocks that were offered, and all that blood shedding. John the Baptist brings it all together in those two occasions, two consecutive days, when he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb." John knew the significance of Jesus Christ appearing. He was the forerunner. He had been enlightened by the Lord and brought and given this message to proclaim as the forerunner. And this is how he announces him. "Behold the Lamb of God," the fulfillment of all of those types down through another 2,000 years almost. And even beyond that, if we go beyond the setting up of that system of worship in the tabernacle and go on back to the days of Abraham and on back to Abel's lamb, we're going back many thousands of years. You see, on our behalf, Christ made an atoning sacrifice. On our behalf, he satisfied divine justice. He had no sins to answer for. He was not there dying for sins that were his. Because that's what death is, a punishment for sin. That's why we all are sinners. We're all going to die. It's easy to prove we're all sinners. Every one of us are mortal. We're going to die. And if the Lord tarries, we're going to die because we're sinners. Death is the result of sin. That's why death came into the world. Sin came into the world. Death came as the punishment for sin. So why was Christ dying then if he... Because if Christ is dying, sin is here involved somehow. Sin is here involved. Death is the punishment for sin. So where you see death, then there has to be sin involved. So you look at the Calvary and you see someone dying. The Savior is dying. God's own dear Son in the form of human flesh dying. So you ask the question, well, where is the sin here and whose is the sin here? And the conclusion we come to is, it was not his own sin. He's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He's the one without blemish. Faultless. Even his enemies said, "I find no fault in him." Pilate, oh, how Pilate could have salved his conscience if he had been able to say, "I find fault in him. I condemn him to death." Herod sent him back to Pilate and said, "I find no fault in him." Judas Iscariot said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." Even his enemies, people who wanted to find a reason to crucify him, couldn't find it and had to admit he was spotless, he was sinless. So where's the sin? And whose is the sin? When you look at the cross, sin is ours, not Christ's. And that brings us here to think about this point. On our behalf, Christ died for us. He died on our behalf. He died to make a sacrifice, to satisfy divine justice. He was the one who became sin. He took our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin. He was made sin for us. No sin himself, but he was made sin. If he's going to suffer death, sin has to be there somewhere in that equation. Not his sins, but ours. Sins of his people. Sins of his redeemed were there. As he makes a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. You see, remember the punishment for sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the punishment for sin. That's why death is in the world. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Physically it will die, which is separation of body and soul. Spiritually, is the separation between God and the soul eternally, which is separation between God and soul, body, and spirit for all eternity. Death comes as the result of sin. And Christ is dying to satisfy divine justice and make the payment. Now remember that the atonement is Godward. It's divine justice that has to be satisfied. It's divine justice that cries out against a sinner. The individual today who is unsaved, unconverted, divine justice cries out against you. You cannot enter into heaven because you have defied and defiled and you're guilty before God. The justice of God cries out against you. Now, in order to get into heaven, that has to be dealt with. God must remain just, and yet he must be the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. How do you reconcile those truths together? You do it at the cross. Christ died for us, for our sakes. That's how you bring those together. God remains just, and yet he's the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And that's why he brings to an end all legal sacrifice. That Old Testament system of worship came to an end. It could never take away sin. It was but a means of teaching and pointing forward. Pointing forward to one who would come, but teaching all along the way what this is all about. And how many times do we go back to those sacrifices in the Old Testament to illustrate some particular point about what Christ has done? Christ died on our behalf. What you and I could not do, Christ did for us. There's a further one here I want you to consider. So not only can we say that Christ died for our sakes and Christ died on our behalf, but the third way of translating that little word is Christ died in our stead. 2 Corinthians 5:20, you have it there. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So here's the same thought, same word brought out in this particular way. Christ died in our stead. That takes us even further. It's substitution that's in view. It ought to have been you and I hung upon that cross and suffered, bore the wrath of God. We see this brings us to what it is for Christ, first of all, to take our nature. It was human nature that sinned. It's human nature that's going to pay the price for sin and make this atoning sacrifice. But furthermore than that, it ought to have been you personally and I personally who were suffering the wrath of God. Is justice really satisfied when somebody takes another's place and suffers on their behalf when they didn't commit the sin and the crime? Would that be acceptable today for somebody to go into court and say, well, I didn't commit the crime, but I'm here to take responsibility for it, and I'll take whatever the sentence and the punishment is. The person who did commit the sin can go free. The court of the land wouldn't accept that today, because they would say that's not real justice. Justice is the person who actually committed the crime ought to pay the price for true justice to be satisfied. Now, how does God do that? How does God see to it that justice is truly satisfied? Yes, Christ can die on our behalf, as we have been thinking there about, and he can take our place and make an atoning sacrifice, but is justice really satisfied? No. Not until we go a step further. And that brings us to this thought, Christ died in our stead. We are in union with Christ. We are in union with Christ. You see, we were in union with Adam, our first father, when he sinned. That's why death has come to you and me. We're guilty of the first sin. We have to be guilty of the first sin because we are suffering the punishment for the first sin. Therefore, we must be a partaker in the first sin. And there's one of the answers in the Catechism teaches that. And it particularly highlights that point. We were in Adam. I think it's question 16. Because that's an important truth. Well, why would somebody be punished for a sin they didn't commit? That's an injustice. Why would death come upon sinners if they didn't commit the first sin and if they're not held accountable for the first sin? Why would the judgment and the punishment for that first sin come upon us if we weren't guilty of it, if we didn't commit it? You can't be guilty of something unless you did it. But we were. Because of this great truth of being in union, we were in union with Adam, our first father. And therefore, all that Adam did in the garden, it was as if you and I were doing it. He was acting on our behalf. So his obedience, if he had rendered an obedience, would have been an obedience for us. But he didn't. He disobeyed. That's our disobedience. He took that which he was told not to partake of. That was our act of disobedience. The punishment that came upon Adam was death. It has come upon us because we're guilty of that first sin. You see, we don't look back to Adam and think, oh, somehow I'm separated from him for all those thousands of years. Yes, I've descended through the line of humanity, but there's no connection with Adam. There's a connection with Adam for us all. We were in him. We sinned in him. And the judgment and punishment for that first sin has come upon all mankind because we were all in Adam. Now, that same truth is displayed at the cross. In order to satisfy, truly satisfy divine justice. It is not enough for to say somebody can go in and take the place of another individual and suffer for them and say that'll satisfy justice. No, it won't. Because the person who actually did the crime has not suffered. So justice isn't truly satisfied until you go this step further. And we accept. And the Bible teaches that Christ died in our stead. It was as if every one of his redeemed people were hanging on the cross with him. We are in him. We are in union with Christ. He died in my stead. He died in your stead today. And that's important because that means justice is truly satisfied. Truly, truly satisfied. Justice to the full. God did not make some partial fulfillment or satisfaction of justice. He didn't make some partial satisfaction of justice. He made a full satisfaction. In that sense, we could say he went the second mile to satisfy divine justice. No one can ever say a sinner is getting off light. It's as if you were there, hanging on that tree in Christ, for you were. And the judgment was poured out upon the one in whom we were in union with, Jesus Christ. He died in our stead. A worthy life for a worthless life. What would be the value of your life if it was just you or me hanging on that cross, suffering the wrath of God? What would be the value of it? No value. That's why God's wrath is everlasting, can't be extinguished. There's nothing that a sinner will do, though they were to spend and will spend all of eternity in hell, they'll never extinguish the wrath of God. There's no satisfaction there. It's a worthless life. But what about the life of Christ? What about the value of his life? What about the value of a sinless life? What about the value of a life in union with divinity? A God-man dying. Oh, what value there is then in that life? A worthless life, yours and mine? Doesn't matter how many times we give it up, it'll be worthless every time. But what about the worth of Christ's life? He died for us. He died in our stead. And that means there is infinite worth and value. There's efficacy in his blood today. It's blood that cleanses. It's a sacrifice that satisfies. What more do we want? The hymn writer said, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died. And that he died for us. And that's our view of the cross. It's enough. It's enough. It's more than enough. We don't come to God's house this morning with this view. We're trying to gain merit with God. That's why we're coming. No, our merit is in Christ. We come to worship him. If we're redeemed, then we're worshiping him out of a heart of joy and gladness. Thanksgiving. We're not trying to gain merit. We're not trying to do something that racks up credit with God. You can't do that. And we're not coming seeking to do that. We're coming saying it's enough. It's more than enough. It's all sufficient. It'll save all who come to him. It's sufficient. For all the world, it's efficient to all who come. It's enough today. Is that our attitude, Christian? It's enough. I need no other argument. It's enough that Jesus died for me. What about you who are unsaved? Well, may it be enough for us too. Every one of us, total. That Christ died for us.